with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? Serious warning James is giving there. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's where we will break off this morning. You may be seated. Again, this is our fourth week in this passage of Scripture. And it's interesting to me, as we pause and think through these few verses this morning, that we would ponder, that we would think about how deeply rooted partiality can be. Because it's very deeply rooted. And I think if we pause, as the call at the end of this sermon is going to call us to do, to stop and think about how we show love, I think we can see that we can all too easily, in various ways, fall into a sin of partiality and condition our love somewhere. So it's something that we really need to call to our attention at the forefront of our minds. It can be very deeply rooted. I believe James has given us one example of how partiality is done. I think there is multiple ways that we can show partiality. And we've mentioned some of those through the last weeks. James is drawing out money and someone who looks nice, saying, sit here. I think since COVID especially, we could isolate more areas that this has been done with, whether that be political stances, whether that be certain ideologies, how far we're willing to go. It could be hobbies. I mean, really, just about anything out there could be used as something to make a partiality, a dividing line of how we would divide fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a time and a place, especially in the political avenues, to call right right and call wrong wrong. However, the church isn't unified around the politics of sinful men. It's unified around the work of Jesus Christ, and that is what we're to focus on. So we learn about how deeply rooted consequences of partiality or favoritism can bring into the church, how it disrupts the fellowship when the church is no longer focused in unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mission that Jesus Christ has sent us on. And when we show partiality, what happens? We begin turning the church into what I want unified around. And then those who meet my desires is who I'm willing to extend that fellowship to. And really, when we think about that, that's dangerous. It's really dangerous. It's really to start playing the role of God ourselves. Forget who the sovereign is and make ourselves the sovereign. So it's really where we're going to kind of camp. As a new church plant, we really need to be guarded from doing this, because I believe God has called us to start this church. I believe that God in his timing is going to bless this church. I'm not God. I can't tell you what that timing does or doesn't look like. But this group right here, we have the ability to set precedent for how this is going to go, how we are going to push away partiality in the church, or how we are going to be centered around partiality. We are going to be setting the precedent for how our fellowship goes and what we're centered around, for how conversations go outside of the church. We're really setting a lot of precedent. So as a new church plant, we need to be on guard from this. The more we learn about tendencies that man does and has, the more we can guard our minds from leading our brains into unintentionally doing this, because it's not hard to do. I know I find it a lot easier to talk to another guy who has the same interests as I have, and it's easier to talk to them than it is to talk to someone who doesn't have those interests. We gravitate towards people who are similarly thinking as we are. And how do we guard against that in the church? Because it's not wrong that you have things in common with other people. That's just a natural thing. But how do we go about it so it doesn't disrupt the fellowship of the church? How do we keep on it that while we're assembled as the church, we are assembled with Jesus Christ, under Jesus Christ? So, and I think a church also has to be careful just how far they're willing to go in various ministries and outreach. Because why? Oftentimes we can, we're going to do things that a certain group of people like to do, but maybe not other people like to do. Is it wrong to just do that? I don't think we can make that tie, but I think we've got to be careful. I think we've got to be careful. And ultimately, are we unified because we get to go do those things, or are we unified because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his work to save us? So last time, as a recap, we covered God's choice. We covered his choice. We covered what God has decided concerning who God has chosen to make rich in faith. And we remember that from James chapter 2. How he said, "Listen, my beloved brothers," in verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? We see a sovereign determining choice of God brought about in that fifth verse, and we talked about that last time. And this really breaks down to our needing to realize who God has chosen to be his people is not who we in our fallen sinful flesh would necessarily choose on our own. And I think we can find run-ins in there. I think a Casting Crowns song even sings about the subject. I don't remember which song it is, but talking about gathering together as if we are the ones who get to choose who we're going to be in eternity with. That's my paraphrase of the song. It might be the song "Under the Shadow of Their Steeple." I don't remember. We don't have to derail there. But the point is, it becomes all too easily to just start, I'm going to pick who's going to be in heaven. I'm going to pick who we're going to associate with. And it's not about us. It's about God. It's about his sovereign decrees. We covered how man pushes back on the conversation concerning God's choice or God's election of his people. Something that is so plainly stated in passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and Romans 8. We see God's sovereign decree, God's choice, how he has opted to work very clearly, very black and white stated. I think a kindergartner could pick up on the language of what that means. But why does man push against that and try to twist it? The same reason Adam and Eve fell in the garden. They wanted to be autonomous from God. They felt like God was holding out on them. Man, in his inner sinful working, wants the ability to make sovereign decisions on his own and tell God what to do. And we can tell if we have those tendencies in our own life just based off thinking about how we pray to God. Am I praying and approaching God in prayer as the sovereign of the universe, as my sovereign provider, as my sustainer, or am I approaching God in prayer as if he was no different than Aladdin's genie? And I just rub the lamp, I tell God my to-do list, I say in Jesus' name, I cling to that phrase, I prayed in Jesus' name, so I just get whatever I want. And while most people wouldn't articulate it that way, it can come out that way through actions, not necessarily words. Man pushes back on God's choice of things. This group of people certainly is, that James addressing, they've decided to push back on who God has decided to grow the church with. We want to sit with these people. Those guys can go home. And that's not how we're to be as a church. And ultimately, we call it poisonous partiality, as this title of this sermon is even the poison of favoritism, part 4. If poisonous partiality is in the church, it is a rejection of God's sovereignty concerning how he is elected to grow his church and how he has commanded us to love people. Ultimately, making those types of partial distinctions in the body of Christ, is attempting to dethrone Christ and grow the church with whoever we want to grow it with, rather than God being sovereign and calling who he calls. So, therefore, showing partiality is why? It's dishonoring. As James wrote in our text, it's dishonoring to the poor man who God had actually chosen. And what are they doing? They're sitting by someone who the implication is God hasn't necessarily even chosen, isn't necessarily even saved. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't be. We're not going to go into that conversation. But what's the point? They are unifying around worldly ideologies and worldly wealth rather than how God has actually moved. So, showing partiality, it's really dishonoring. It's dishonoring to people who are legitimately brothers and sisters in Christ when they aren't brought into the fellowship of the church. Because what has Christ, through his blood and his sacrifice, given us? He's given us something we didn't have before. He's given us genuine fellowship as his body. And when we do that, we are cutting something out of someone's life that they have received as a benefit through the work of Christ. We spoke to how when we make poisonous distinctions, it dishonors the one whom Christ has called his bride. He has purchased his bride with his own blood, and he has satisfied the wrath of the Father that burned against them. And it's all over a poisonous distinction that is sinful, and it is coming from fallen flesh rather than from a place of the Word of God. And keep in mind, none of this negates church discipline. Matthew 18 gives us where we need to go for those instances and how to practice that. That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about turning a blind eye to people who are necessarily in sin and not seeking to have them come to the gospel under that. He's plainly talking about sinful distinctions that have nothing to do with people obeying God or not obeying God. And so this week, as we continue on, we will be talking about the ultimate result of poisonous distinctions. The ultimate result. What is the ultimate result? Because we've talked about a lot of things that happen because of them now. Now we're talking about an ultimate result and what it accomplishes to Jesus and his work. What it does to him. And James gives us that answer there in verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the good name by which they have been called? So we see that ultimate result given that we're going to break apart there. And out of any other reason to listen, the idea that our conduct could actually be blaspheming the name of Jesus should cause us to want to pay deep attention to what God's Word has to say on this. So let's break into the first thing this morning from verse 7. Partiality blasphemes Jesus. It blasphemes him. And as we pause and think about that, the first thing we come to there is that Jesus is the name we are called by. I apologize for those of you who like my outlines. They are still sitting on the printer at home. So I had good intentions when I hit print, and then, well, it kind of just left my head somewhere after that. So, and I know they're printed. I heard it was before everybody was awake, so I heard the printer. Very seldom that the house is quiet enough to hear the printer, but it was this morning. So that is completely my fault. We will aim to do better on that one next week. But Jesus is the name who we are called by. Jesus is the name we are called by. We aren't called by the name of a favorite elder. We aren't called by the name of a favorite pastor. We are called by the name of Jesus. We aren't called by the name of our best friend who we might be hanging out with who could be instigating some of what James is talking about. We're called by the name of Jesus, and the church belongs to him. It belongs to no man. No man can assume the role of Christ and take that for himself. It's blasphemous to do so. So being called in the name of Jesus is so much more than wearing a name tag that says Jesus on it. It's more than that. And I feel like the modern church today, that's really what it's about. You say this prayer, you're going to be in heaven, here's your name tag, we'll get you busy with plugging into a function of a church somehow. Discipleship gets negated. It's more about just growing in numbers, and discipleship is reduced to a 6-week plan that we work through with people. But it's so much deeper than that. We have new life. We have a new hope. We have a living hope. We have one who prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When he prays that, just the night before he dies, what is the words of our sovereign king really declaring is going to happen for those who are in him? That when they encounter the word of God, which is truth, more of the world and the flesh is going to be put to death in them as they are sanctified. So somehow along the line in the last 100 years, salvation has really just been reduced to eternal life. But when we read the pages of Scripture, we see that it's way more than that. It's way more than that. It is a life that begins putting to death sin that is in my life now. It begins hating sin as God hates it. We aren't perfect when we come to Christ, but we do have a new relationship with sin all of a sudden. If you are called by the name of Jesus, you are called by the King of the universe, who has been handed power and handed authority over everything in the universe. And let's just look at a couple of Old Testament places and in one New Testament place to demonstrate who it is that we have been called by. And the first place I'd like to go with you is Joshua chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Because I think this is a really important passage here. The next one's going to be Isaiah chapter 6. You're probably familiar with those first few verses there. But this first one is Joshua 5, 14 and 15. And the account is written in the surrounding verses. I'm going to hone in here and just read 14 and 15. Where the captain of the Lord's army is speaking. We would hold that this is a Christophany. This is actually pre-incarnate Christ who is speaking to Joshua. And he has things for us to glean here. And this captain of the Lord's army, this pre-incarnate Christ, he says, no. And this is after Joshua asks, are you here for us or are you here for our adversaries? So that's what's going on. Joshua sees the captain of the Lord's army. He wants to know, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And Christ says, no, rather, in other words, neither of your first options are right. I come now as commander of the host of Yahweh. In other words, I'm here to fight God's battle. It isn't about your side. It isn't about the enemy's side. I am here to lead the army of the Lord in God's battle. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his slave? The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. I think after reading verse 15, there's no way we can argue this is not a Christophany. Because if this is not a Christophany, then someone who is not God commanded somebody to bow down and demanded worship. So I think when we think about it like that, this has to be pre-incarnate Christ. Well, how do we know it wasn't the Father? Because no one has seen the face of the Father and lived, is what Scripture tells us. Moses gives us a thing there where the Father permitted Moses to see the backside of his glory, but if he saw the Father face to face, he would die. This has to be a Christophany. And what I want you to think about is he's not there to fight on Israel's behalf. He's not there to fight on the enemy's behalf. He is there to what? Do the will of the Father. He is leading the charge in this war against the enemies. And he is calling Joshua, who is leading God's people, to follow him into battle. Are you for us or are you for our enemy? The answer is neither. He's there on God's behalf to accomplish God's will. Christ was there to lead them into the battle that God had decreed to happen, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He was not there to just take care of the people's personal laundry list after crossing the river. And this is really ultimately what gets Israel in trouble time and time again, is they think that God is just going to handle their personal laundry list. They're even doing it with Christ when they reject him and crucify him. Well, if he's truly the Messiah, then we're going to get control of the land back. He's going to deliver us. Had no inclination of the saving that their soul needed. But as Christ, who is God, does not change, and is always the same forever and all eternity. He does not operate differently today. So how Christ operated with Joshua in this passage is still how he is operating today. When Christ calls a lost believer to himself, when he saves someone, he is calling them into the battle of the living God that he himself is leading by the declaration of his word and ensured by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not different today. We're called into a battle. And it is blasphemous to think that God is here to fight my personal battle and that I am only to fellowship with those who will sympathize with the personal battle that I want to fight. And that's ultimately what these dangerous favoritism things that become so poisonous are all about, is we're trying to side with people who are going to give us what we want in our flesh, right? In their case, to look rich, to look like that. That was their battle that they were wanting to fight in James' audience. And they're going to show favoritism to those who are going to accommodate that and not give the time of day to the others. And that's the heart showing why this sin of favoritism is ultimately what it's ultimately accomplishing. It's calling people out of God's battle and not focusing on that battle. And it's calling people into people's own personal battles, giving them what they want in their flesh. And they are rejecting that those has got, who God has saved through his blood and called to be in his bride, which is the church. And they are rejecting those that God has called to fight this battle with them as he leads the charge. Let's think about Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 4, if you'll turn over to Isaiah 6 for a moment. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." In other words, his holiness is infinite. The whole earth is filled with what? His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." This is Isaiah speaking, the one who God has called to preach to the people who have left what he has commanded them to do, who have turned to idolatry. And what is Isaiah's response at seeing the glory that is being revealed to him in this pre-incarnate Christ, this Christophany? "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Oh, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah is shown a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in all of his glory. In this intense vision of the glory of Christ, this revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't do something here. Isaiah does not bring up the horrible state that Israel is in above himself. He doesn't bring up what all these people are doing above himself at this point. And I don't mean that in a prideful way. I mean in a realizing of sin way. He is broken over his own unrighteousness that is revealed to him when he is in the presence of the holiness of God. He's broken over his own unrighteousness before the holy and sovereign Christ. And when we are walking truly broken over who we are apart from Christ, and we are walking in true humility, it means that we cannot make earthly distinctions and segregate from each other based from non-eternal things of this earth. When Christ reveals who we are apart from him, when he reveals that we are not holy and he is, how can our response to be to take that away in what he has done and segregate over temporal things of this earth that are not important? Solomon realized this as an older man when he penned Ecclesiastes, when he said, "All under the sun is vanity. All these pursuits that he had spent, their vanity, every single one of them was vain. When Isaiah encountered Jesus, what was his first response? I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst the people of unclean lips. So he does recognize the sin of the people. He does bring that into the conversation, but who's first? Himself. Now someone could be wondering, how do we know that this is pre-incarnate Christ? I would direct you to, we're not going to turn there, but John 12:41. John tells of this was Christ. He tells us this. And what does this tell us about our lives today? If this was truly Christ then, what does this tell us about our lives today? That if we have indeed encountered the real Jesus in a salvific way and in a sanctifying way, then our own sin and unworthiness is at the forefront of our thoughts and our actions, and the ability to show partiality in the church diminishes from our life. And where does that leave us? We're in awe. We're in awe that the perfect sovereign Son of God would save me, a wretched sinner, and clothe me in his righteousness and call me into his fight. When I used to have no ability to fight, he has endowed me with what I need to fight in this fight because of what he has done, not because of my foolish attempts to earn the right to myself. And brothers and sisters, are you daily in awe of what Christ has accomplished in your life, in saving you, in sanctifying you, in calling you into the church? It was interesting. I was listening to Todd Frill on a Friday calling in thing, and someone was wanting to know, how do you deal with going to church and the feeling of unworthiness? Like they were trying to get some sort of sympathy out of it. And Todd Frill says, it's simple. You realize that you can't. You don't deserve it. You realize that. I don't deserve it. I do not deserve what God has done for me. In fact, I think that should be an encounter that is a natural part of our new life and worship to him. I don't deserve what God has done for me. So how has he done this for me? Well, it points us to one place alone. It points us to his cross. It points us to the satisfaction that God has with his life and his righteousness that has been given to me. After he did what was required of the Father at Calvary to save my soul from the pits of hell and his wrath, it calls me to what he alone has commissioned us as his church as he left this earth. As he left this earth, which gives us a segue to the next place I'm going to have you go, is Matthew 28:18-20. Matthew 28:18-20. And think of these words. The one we've been talking about who led Joshua into battle to fight the battle of the living God. The one who called Isaiah in that magnificent scene that was given to us in Isaiah 6. And the one who fulfilled Scripture, was born of the Virgin Mary, walked perfectly on this earth, did what was required at the cross, was murdered, rose again, triumphant over the dead, has completed this work of the Father, is now giving this commission moments before he ascends into heaven. And what are the final words that we have of Jesus given to his church? This sadly is not focused on today at all. The weight of who is giving it this command, it is not seen or recognized in the church. And it's sad. And think about what he says. Verse 18. He came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And think of that. Out of all of this authority that is in the created universe and beyond, out of every single bit of authority that has been given to me because of the work I alone have done to please my Father, this is the command I have the church to focus on and give her marching orders with. And what does our glorious Lord say moments before he ascends into heaven to launch the church? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we truly as a church grasp the weight of the one who is giving us this command and the work that he has done, how can a man take away from this commissioning and turn church into what he wants it to be? Do we understand that that is shaking a fist at God and saying, no, Jesus, you are not good enough. I want to be satisfied. The church is about meeting my needs. And when we think of it like that, can we see why James is telling us in our text this morning that this is blaspheming the name of Christ? What man has done the work to take away from Christ what is rightfully his? No one. No one. Even one who claims to be Christ's direct representative on this earth. What a blasphemous thing. It is Christ who gave us the commission. It is Christ who commissioned the church. It is Christ who gave us our marching orders. And in all of this, he hasn't left the battle. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He gave us his Holy Spirit to power his battle. So we as God's people are still, through the power of the Spirit, following our King into battle. It is his battle. It's not our battle. You know, one of the Christian songs you hear on K-Love all the time. He's fighting my battles. No, he's called us into his battle and giving us what we need to do that. Now, does that mean he's not fighting to clear our paths to obey him? Absolutely not. He is. But what happens when I begin thinking that Jesus is here to fight my own battles? Well, let's see. I have a problem with this person. Could you just take them home? You see the frame of thought that that's turning to if it's about my battles. Well, I really want to fit into this group of guys who has this hobby and interest. Could you provide these things so I could fit in? I mean, do we see how twisted this can wind up getting? It takes away from the commissioning of our God and Savior. And it's no different than Joshua's day. A minister of Christ is leading people to follow Christ into battle. A minister of Christ is leading people to follow Christ into his battle. He is not making the church about his own battle. And the people in the church are following Christ into his battle, Christ's battle, and are not seeking to make the church about their own individual battles. They are there unified to be in battle in the dark culture with Christ leading the charge through the proclamation of his word and through discipleship by his word. How much church drama would be spared if all parties would have the attitude of Isaiah and the dedication of Joshua's people to follow Christ into his battle? I mean, really, when we think about it, how much drama in a church is about people siding with people's battles? And to actually think that the enemy's not having a heyday in such a place. Because what's not happening? If the people are divided against each other, they certainly aren't following Christ and working together as his church and where God has called them to be. They're too busy fighting each other. When we show partiality in the church, we are attempting to halt the entire army, and we are attempting to turn church into my own selfish desires and walk in a line of obedience to this idea. The church only exists to give me my desires. I mean, that's ultimately where it goes. If this authority and this calling is what unifies the church, then partiality will not even be named amongst its members because it won't be about what they individually want. What will it be about? The commissioning that our Lord has left us with. That's what unifies us. If someone interjects their own authority into the church, partiality is going to be shown by what? Those who are sympathetic to their personal cause. Because that's what they want to do. More time is going to be given with those who will unify around them. And what has the personal cause became of James's audience? They desire the church to give them social status and platform based from material things, based from wealth. That's what they're desiring. Why do you think they want to sit next to the rich man? Well, if I'm by the one who has, then I look like what? I look like I have too. And if I go sit by the poor man, what do I not look like I have? I don't have things of this earth. I'm going to be associated with that person. They desire the church to give them a social platform. That's what's going on in James's day. Our day is no different. I would argue social media has only magnified it. They've ceased in following Jesus into battle, and they have engaged in something else. They have ceased in following Jesus into battle, and they have re-engaged in fellowshipping with those who will promote their personal battle, who will give them what they see as a more positive image because of something of this earth. And thinking about last week, this can be done with way more than earthly riches. It can be done with way more. Being called in His name is not something the believer is to take lightly. You aren't called to look like, live like, or pursue the things of this earth over the things of God, and make fellowship in the church about those things. We must understand this. We must guard our minds from this, our very hearts from this. We must obey Christ in this. This understanding is vital to our spiritual growth. This understanding is very vital to our sanctification. This understanding is a root cause of why we would cause unbiblical division in a church in the form of factions. You are called into the battle of the living God. You are not calling God into your battles as if you were the captain of the Lord's army yourself. What do you think the reaction is from Christ when we pray to Him in a way as if we are trying to take authority from Him over His army and take it on ourselves? Redirect His army to our own desires. You are called to live your life as a sacrifice to Christ, following Him into His battle, whatever the cost. You belong to Christ. If you're in Christ, you are a slave of Christ. And just like He lived His earthly life as a sacrifice in order to please His Father with you, you are called to go out into the world in His name, carrying His word as your sword, telling the world to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and with those who repent, to disciple them, to teach them all the things that Christ has commanded, baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's a replicating work. That's what we're called into. And those who repent, those who obey, they become what? They become the bride of Christ. They are assimilated into the bride of Christ. To cause factions in the church by sinful partiality is because you believe that God is fighting for your personal battles and for your cause, and you're going to treat others who are not for your cause as if they were on the outside of the church. And it is to halt the church in its work of the Great Commission. It's to stop it dead in its tracks and re-engage the church into your own personal interests and standards. You are called into the battle of the living God. And think about that. Called into the battle of the living God who created everything by the word of His power, who saved us Himself unconditionally. You are called into a battle that is not going to be lost. On this earth, it may feel like it at moments, but this battle is not going to be lost. Christ has already declared victory. When He said it was finished on the cross, He meant it was finished. The reason we're still here today and fighting this is because of the great grace our God has had in allowing His word to go forth and call His children to Himself, and He's not going to cut that word short. And He has brought us into His battle of accomplishing that mission. And at the end, Christ, there will be a day where all of us in Christ are gathered around Him, where He declares victory. The enemy will be punished. Those who fought Him will be punished. There is a real lake of fire coming for all of those who are sons of disobedience. You're called into the battle of the living God. All of those in Christ, in your church, are called into the battle of the living God. And how dare a man interrupt the battle of God, the battle of Christ, because they have unrighteous preferences not being met by someone that they just personally do not like. Because that's what happens. Your life is not to enjoy sin and push your liberties and the preferences of your flesh over your calling into the battle of the living God. Your calling is to repent from those things and be an obedient soldier of Christ. We are not to use our freedom to only fellowship with who our flesh desires, because it is blasphemous to the living God. And let's face it, if that is how you fellowship, that is a sign that your love, which you give, is very conditional. Very conditional. It's not unconditional. It's very conditional. And it's conditioned on what? It's based on what you are going to get in return for offering a conditional expression of love. Meaning you're only going to give that love to someone who is going to follow you and what you think the church is to be about. And what happens if you're not willing to offer that? The love gets cut. It's conditional. The question becomes, will they engage in my personal battle and follow me and give me what my mind, what my flesh desires, if I take the time to show them expressions of love? And we must ask the question, is conditioning my love like this the love that Christ has called me to? One where the love for what I want and what I desire to do takes precedence, so I will condition my love based on what I will receive. Is that how Christ loved us? Is that how Christ loves? No. If Christ loved conditionally, we have no hope. Not one of us. We only have hope because he unconditionally loved us. There was no condition we could meet to earn the love of the Father. Not one. Not in thought, not in deed. Which is why James, going on in verse 2, is going to get to a spot where he winds up talking about what? Whether you've committed one sin or committed a lot of them, you're in the same boat. In the same boat. If we love like Christ's love, which was not conditioned, meaning we love unconditionally, and that becomes our personal desire, is to obey Christ in loving others as he loved them, then pure love will reign in the church, and it will be free of favoritism. Favoritism can only exist in a place where conditional love reigns. That's the only way. Why? Because conditions have to be met to receive love. That's how you get on those inner circles to receive that favoritism, is by meeting conditions. If the church loves like Christ, there will be no favoritism. We are called in the name of Christ. We are loved by Christ. We are loved by the Father through the work of Christ, through the resurrection of the dead of Christ, through the gifting of the Holy Spirit made possible in Christ. We are called to love like Christ. We are called to be in the name of Christ. We are called to be in the work of Christ. We are called to be in the love of Christ. Not in our name, and not in the way we would just choose to love and the work that we personally want done. It's a lot to think about. As we move on here, their actions are blasphemous. We've touched on this. But their segregations that they are making and the things that they are doing, they are blaspheming the name of Jesus. And think about this. The only thing the church is doing at this point that James is calling out is they are saying, if you have this and you look like this, come sit by me. And think about this. James is calling that blaspheming Christ. We call a lot of other things going on in our society being adopted by the church blaspheming, and I'm not saying we should adopt those things, but how often does the sin of partiality actually get treated higher than a lot of those? I mean, the language is serious in verse 7. This is blaspheming, not just any name, but the good name that has called us. Biblically, the word is used to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to revile. That's what we're doing to the name of Christ. We're bringing reproach on the name of Christ if we condition our love and show favoritism. We are railing at Christ. We are reviling at Christ if this is how we love. And here's what we need to catch. No one James is writing to is going to think that they are blaspheming the name of Jesus. I mean, how often do you see people just stand up and say, oh, he's talking about people who are blaspheming Christ. Pick me, pick me. It's not often how we process this when we're under conviction. No one wants to admit they're blaspheming Christ. In their minds, even if they are guilty of what James is saying, they believe themselves to be there worshiping Jesus. They believe themselves to be obeying Jesus. What James is giving us is going to be something other than one's own words about how they believe they conduct themselves. And they are believing themselves to be worshiping Jesus in obedience, all the while they are standing guilty of what James is speaking of, which is blaspheming the good name. And think about that. They are assembled together believing to be obeying Christ, and by their conduct, they are assembled together actually blaspheming the name of Christ. Do we think Christ is actually leading them into battle? I think not. He is calling out what they are doing and then telling them if they are guilty of what he is speaking about, they are blaspheming, maybe more so than those they talk about of the culture. They are trying to pick who gets their right hand of fellowship in the church based from their own preferences and love for themselves. And think about it. Partiality wasn't even something that the disciples, when they walked from Christ, were exempted from. In fact, do you even remember? I'm not thinking of the address here right away. But Jesus, which one of us gets to sit on your right hand? Which one of us gets to sit on your left hand? Well, obviously, they must be thinking that what they had done had earned more of a right to be on the right hand than somebody else. Partiality is something that is wired into our fallen flesh that we have to be, we must be on guard from if we are to grow in Christ. If we are not on guard from this, we are not going to grow in Christ. We are going to condition our love based off what our fallen flesh wants, the position our fallen flesh wants, the ideologies our fallen mind wants. They are trying to pick who gets the right hand of fellowship in the church based from their own personal preferences and love for who? Themselves. That's really who they love the most. There was a funny song the other morning. You hear me mention Wretched a lot. It's what I listen to on my way to work. But anyway, and he plays this song from the 20s. I wish I remembered the song because he's talking about how selfism reigns in the church. And how this song almost just speaks of our modern culture, not just the church. But this song has this like cartoony character guy sounding thing. It's probably because it's on 20s recording capabilities maybe. But anyway, and all this guy keeps singing is, I love myself. I love the way I walk. I love the way I smell. I love the way people react when I enter the room. This guy is just singing all about himself. But if we're honest, can we not too easily do the same thing? Turn it all into about myself. That was what the topic of the show was that morning. And ultimately, they're attempting to become the sovereign themselves and rob God from his choice and his provision and who God and how God has chosen to manifest himself. They have blasphemed the name by which they are called by. And when you live your life in pride, when you live your life in pride, when you're not humble, you believe that the kingdom of God should be what? It should be slanted or bent towards people who look, act, and think like you do. You believe you should only closely fellowship with those who meet your personal standard. And the frightening and the condemning result, it blasphemes his name while never being understood to be blasphemous. And scripturally, your next sub-point, this has happened before. It is not hard for sinful man to fall into a trap of accomplishing this. If you're taking notes, write down Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 35. Looking at the time, if I'm going to hit my noon mark, I've got to become Speedy Gonzalez here. I think we're going to make it. But anyway, Numbers 16, 1 through 35. We're not going to read that section right now. Read it with your families and speak about it with them. And this is about Korah and his rebelling and what it accomplished. And he led people to reject Moses as their proper leader, as the prophet of God. And to get people what? They actually worked to get people to believe the opposite of what God had promised them. Do you remember what God had promised the Israelites? I will lead you to a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. And what is Korah, what did those following Korah believe in that text? You have led us away from a place that was flowing with milk and honey. You aren't leading us to a place. So they've really rejected that perseverance is part of the walk. We were better off in the luxuries of fallen, sinful Egypt and what it offered my flesh than what God is giving me right now. Moses, you have no authority here. We are going to kick you out of our spot. We are going to erect a leader for ourselves who will give us what we want to do. Well, apparently in that text, God sees this as a pretty good challenge to prove who his prophet really is. You can read that. But ultimately, they believed that they had the ability to choose their leaders and reject God's actual leadership for them, who was Moses. So what did God do about this? He proves very powerfully who his elected leader was. He caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and hundreds of men and women. Can you imagine being in that scene where God made this point? Moses offered a challenge, and all of a sudden, when the time is right, they obey what God has said to do. The earth opens up and swallows them. Do you think it was pretty clear who God had picked? I would think so. They were rejecting the truth that God was leading them to, the place that God was leading them to. They were pilgrims. That wasn't their home. And that's no different than us today. This life around us, this nation, which, yes, I believe we should be speaking truth into. But we can't make this our permanent home. It's not our home. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're in a land that is not ours. The land that is ours through Christ is so much more beautiful than what we see today. It's a place that moth cannot destroy, rust cannot destroy. It will never end. And it's so much better than anything we think we could build today. Why do people need to hear this? Because if this nation falls apart, our hope isn't in this nation sustaining. Our hope is in Christ and what he does. Rejecting the truth that God is leading the church to a place called and place made for his own choosing, to reject that and lead people to think that God is leading to a place that is created by men's own fallen desires, regardless of what that looks like. I think the same type of favoritism gets played today. There's some, can't remember how Mr. Thomason said it, but he said, you know, whenever I pull into a church, he's a man of humble means, usually had hand-me-down vehicles and things like that. And he said, when I pull into a church and everybody's car is that much nicer than mine, I really wonder. Now, he wasn't saying that it was wrong to have nice cars. That wasn't his point. But what went through his head was, are all the people doing exactly what James was talking about? Are they just assimilating people who look like them? And, you know, when all of the people go in there drive Cadillacs, it could probably kind of make you wonder. But we aren't to turn the church and associate with those who we just won. And he wasn't even saying that's what the church was doing. Just, like I say, causing to think, going in, what is the culture like in here? What is this church doing as they build it around their preferences? They are unknowingly incurring wrath of God upon themselves, all the while believing themselves to be acting in obedience. We see that so clearly in the Old Testament account that we just referenced. And we need to reject sinful impulses which would tempt us to unite around something other than the work of Christ that he has called us to. We need to reject that. When those things build up in our mind and we start feeling ourselves starting to give more preference to somebody because of this than somebody else because of this, we need to be on guard from that and work to shut that down. We need to seek to apply what this text teaches us into our life. So how do I utilize this in my life? Well, the first thing here, I must be willing to look at how I love. I can't ignore it. I must actually look at the relationships I have, the relationships where I'm actively showing love in them, and I must be willing to actually not suppress my heart, but look at my heart and ask the question, am I conditioning my love based off what I want, or am I loving like Jesus? And that's hard to do. It's hard to actually want to go in and look inside and actually analyze, how well am I loving others? How well am I loving my spouse? How well am I loving my children? Am I putting conditions on that? When I communicate with others, am I communicating to be productive and grow? Or am I communicating to be heard? And think about that. I think we all know the difference of when we're in a conversation with someone and we are communicating to be heard rather than communicating to be productive. Because if we're communicating to be productive, then we're going to take seriously what the other person is talking about. I need to be willing to look at how well I love. Am I unconditionally loving? Or am I conditioning the love that I actually am willing to give out? The next thing, I must look at my goals for why I am expressing love. I must actually look at my goals. Why am I showing this person love? Why am I not showing this person love? Is my goal in loving others to benefit myself somewhere? And if we think about it, we're going to be able to pinpoint our goals that we have with who we show love to. Am I only showing them love in an attempt to get them to do what I want them to do? And if they won't do what I want them to do, what do? I cut them out. That's conditioning our love. That's showing favoritism. That's showing partiality. Is my goal in who and how I love to honor Christ? Is that my goal? Same thing we could say about the communication when I said, do we communicate to be heard or do we communicate to honor Christ? When we think about that, when we're talking with someone close, do I actually communicate to honor Christ? Do I communicate with others to honor Christ? Is that my goal in my communication? Is that my goal in how I love? Is that my goal in how I listen to others to honor Christ? To actually think about Christ being right there. Am I honoring Christ? Is our goal to honor Christ? We got 4 minutes here. I must be willing to change and not suppress the truth of how I love. In other words, if I actually put thought into this, I break down and I can see that I am conditioning my love. I am showing partiality. Well, what's the next thing? I actually have to be willing to repent from that and change from that thing and change how I love. I must be willing to begin unconditionally loving and through the pouring God's word into my life and from obeying God's word in my life through the power of the Spirit, if we're actually in Christ, we don't suppress the desire to love unconditionally. What do we actually suppress? The desire to condition our love, and we don't give it the time of day. As we're putting off conditional love, what do we put on? Unconditional love. And that is where we're going to end today. That